Well, as we come to this text this morning, there's a pretty obvious question, and that is, what is worth celebrating? It may be a question that comes in a way that feels untimely. We have not, over the past several months, had much to celebrate, whether it be through quarantine or loss of labor or what is going on in the unrest of our country and the division that ensues from those things. There is definitely a time to mourn. There is a time to be concerned. And yet our text is asking us the question about when is it right to celebrate? And we learn it's a time. There is a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And it's the latter that I want us to consider today. What is worth dancing over? I mean, I know we're Presbyterians, and so that must surely be a metaphor, because many of us have never danced. But let's just say we were going to, what would be worth celebrating in that sort of way? What kind of things could happen in your life that would allow you to rejoice in a way that makes you put off all airs and lose all self-consciousness just because what is before you is so worthy that you're willing, in one sense, to be shameful and undignified glorying in it? I mean, we think of events like weddings, as we should, you know, the joining together of two lives becoming one, and the party that should rightly ensue from that. There's an appropriate time, of course, to celebrate, even among us this day. We have a new child in the congregation. Isaiah and Sherry have brought forth their little one this morning, and so we rejoice with them. That is a time of great celebration. You know, it's Father's Day today, definitely a day also to celebrate with those whom you love and honor, things like birthdays and anniversaries, new homes. But let me ask this, what does God celebrate? What moves Him in such a way that it causes Him to truly rejoice? And that is what is obvious to us in our text this morning in Luke chapter 15. And so I want us to begin, as we look at this text, simply with the setting. We will be in Luke chapter 15 for the next several weeks, one of the most famous chapters, definitely in Luke's gospel, but of all of the gospels. I think many of us are familiar with this chapter in particular because of what happens in the latter half of this chapter, the parable of the prodigal son, one of the most famed and beloved stories in the Bible, and rightly so. We will cover that parable over a matter of a couple of weeks, but there are two lesser known and yet still well-known and beloved parables that precede it, the ones that we read this morning, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Yet in order to understand these parables correctly, any of them, you have to understand the setting, the way that Luke introduces them. And there are two key ingredients that make up these stories that Luke puts before us in verses 1 and 2. And these two key ingredients are simply this. One, that tax collectors and sinners love to draw near to Jesus. And two, there's a group of people grumbling because that is the case. You notice first that we're told by Luke in very expansive language, all the tax collectors and all the sinners drew near. You'll notice who's attracted to Christ. There's not, of course, one or two straggling sinners. We'd be okay with that. That kind of warms the cackles of our hearts. Look at, we have some sinners here with us, and look at how big-hearted we are. But what if the whole of the congregation was made up of immoral folks and lowlifes? I mean, that doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound like a group that we'd want to enter into. And especially the common view of the categories that are mentioned. I mean, consider what a tax collector and a sinner is in this time period. For the public, the tax collector, of course, was despised among his fellow Israelites as one who was, you know, a price gouger of his own people, a notorious sinner, considered dishonest, and above dishonest, disloyal, and therefore he was viewed as kind of the lowest of the low. He's wealthy, he has some power, but he gets it off of the back of his own race, off of his own people, the nation of Israel, as they are under Roman dominion. And not only are there tax collectors that seem to be really attracted to Jesus, there are sinners that are there as well. And again, this is just a general term for all those who are not diligent keepers of the Torah, those who don't go out of their way to keep all of the kosher laws. And therefore, this category encompassed, if you will, the kind of the blue collar and the low class, those who didn't have the time and the energy and the privilege to keep all of those rules. They just couldn't also do all of the labor in the field and wash their hands before they ate everything just the right way. And so they were viewed as kind of, you know, the people of the land. They just didn't care enough about Torah to keep it diligently. And so they were viewed as others. You know, they are the sinners out there. So the first ingredient that Luke says we have to see, or the first thing that we need to see in order to understand these parables, is that there's this certain group that's really attracted to Christ. And if we may, they're the wrong kind of people. And then in response to that, there's this second group, the grumbling Israelites. If you're going to interpret these parables rightly, you need to see that this is the setup. There's this group of scribes and Pharisees that are sitting there, and Luke tells us, they are grumbling because of what they see. And it's not an accident that Luke uses this terminology. This is the same terminology that we see all throughout the Old Testament, that Israel murmurs and complains at the work of God in their midst. They don't like the way that he's acting toward them as they're traveling through the wilderness. But what causes them to grumble in this particular instance? Why are the Israelites in this text murmuring against God? Well, because we would think it's because there are sinners that are attracted to Jesus, but that's not their issue. Their issue isn't who's coming. The issue is the fact that he's welcoming them and eating with them. It's not just that they're there, but he seems perfectly okay with letting them sit down at table as he's hosting a party and saying, "You join me and we'll all eat as one." The parables that you're about to hear exegete these two things. The issue that is before these Pharisees, the reason that they're grumbling, is because of the heart of God that is being exposed in this text. The heart of God, of course, is shown forth most clearly in the life and ministry of Christ, and apparently the heart of God is okay with welcoming sinners to sit at his table with him. So these parables will exegete the heart of God, but they will also exegete the kind of heart that rejects God because he has a heart that's merciful toward sinners. And this morning's text focuses primarily on the first part, what's God's heart like? And the prodigal son, as we will see, will exegete both, but with particular emphasis on what does it expose about the kind of heart that always rejects a God who's this merciful to sinners. So if that's the setting, then let's look at the stories. You can't help but see the obvious similarities between the two parables. I mean, in both, we have a main character, one male, one female, that loses something. After it's lost, there is a diligent search to find it. And then once it's found, there is a declaration that everyone should rejoice with them because they have found that which was formerly lost. Well, in the parable of the lost sheep, we have one sheep out of 99 missing. And the shepherd leaves 99 to go find the singular sheep that has gone astray. I mean, as a strategy of percentages and risk, this is not the best strategy. I mean, literally saving 1% while putting at risk 99%. Most of us, for instance, don't invest that way. Hopefully not. But this shepherd, is willing to risk the 99 to go save the one. And again, it looks like bad business to us, unless, of course, you're the one. If you're the one that's missing, you love this kind of shepherd, even though it may not make sense to the rest who are watching him go about his business. I mean, many have written on the behavior of sheep and the fact that sheep do indeed need a shepherd. They are not the kind of animal that can just be left on their own. For instance, if they do get separated from the flock, you know, they're not like your dog who will just kind of find his way home, Lord willing. A sheep will never find his way back to the flock. The more, once he realizes he's separated and lost, he will become aggravated, in some sense hostile, and will begin to panic in ways that become very difficult for him ever to find his way home because he's so disoriented. Which is why, even in the text, it says the shepherd, takes him and places him on his shoulders. And we think of that image, and it reminds us of our, you know, first childhood, you know, storybook Bible where we saw that painting, or maybe of your first Keith Green album, if any of you are dated enough to know, where he's holding a lamb like that. But the shepherd doesn't do that because he likes to cuddle with the sheep. He has to physically restrain the sheep to get him back to the flock because he's so agitated by being lost that he needs to be forcibly brought back home to safety. And once we see the shepherd in our text do this, you'll notice he gathers the people from his community and says, okay, guys, we have to throw a party because the sheep that I had lost is now found. Well, we see a very similar story in that of the lost coin, but we see the stakes are a bit higher. We have a singular woman, most likely a widow because of the situation we find her in. And while the shepherd maybe would have lost 1% if the sheep went missing and never came back, for this lady, she's losing 10% of her total savings. And once she realizes that it's gone missing, she doesn't say like, well, it can just wait till tomorrow or maybe I'll find it later. She puts on this extremely diligent search, right? She, because there's not a lot of natural light in the homes that existed back then. She lights a lamp. She begins to sweep a floor, which is all dirt anyway. Why is she doing that? To move aside the dirt that may be covering the coin. And she seeks and she seeks and she seeks until she finds it. And once she has discovered it, she again calls all the neighbors, everyone in the neighborhood, has the girls over and says, come on, we've got to throw a party because the coin that I lost has been found. Some venture to wonder if she spent more on the party than she had lost in the first place, but she's so relieved and so overjoyed that that's what takes place in this text. I think we can relate somewhat with this reality. If you've ever lost something of any value and recovered it, it's a wonderful feeling. We all know the feeling of panic when something is lost. You can't find your keys, you can't find your wallet. That's the worst one for me. It's like that's a lot to have to undo. I remember the very first time I was ever with this congregation. There was a few of you who were there. 2004, we were at we're in Camp Pendleton, camping outside of Oceanside Jetties there. Larry Walker had secured a spot. We miss him dearly. And, I'm there as the new pastor-elect, and I'm trying to get to know everyone, and I'm fidgeting with my wedding ring as I'm standing around the bonfire. And then, of course, the story has to go in one direction if I'm telling it. The ring pops off of my finger and lands in the sand, which was fine because I saw exactly where it landed. Should have been easy enough to find. I put my hand down. And if you ever lost anything in the sand, it wasn't there. And the more you look for it, the more you know you're losing it. The more movement, the worse. Well, then everyone wanted to help, and it was getting worse and worse. And by the time there's three or four people looking, I knew, like, we're not finding this ring. And all of a sudden, that pit in your stomach of, like, I can't believe that that just happened. It's gone. And lo and behold, there's some older gentleman out on the beach about 100 yards away with his metal detector, going back and forth. So We hired him on the cheap, and he found my wedding ring. But I will say that it was a wonderful feeling when that buzzer went off, and he scooped up with his little, weird net, and there was my ring sitting in it. We know that feeling of, like, it was lost, it's a horrible thing, and then it somehow recovered, and all of the release that comes with it. And that's what's going on in these stories, except they take it to this next level where not only are they rejoicing, they bring everyone in with them. The hearers to understand and to join in the assumption that it's fitting that when something's lost of great value and you find it, it makes total sense to throw a party. And so that's the third thing we want to see this morning is the celebration. We've seen the setting, we've heard the stories, but the point really is the celebration. That is the interpretation of the text. I mean, what does Jesus want us to see from these two simple parables? Well, he tells us. That's what's nice about these parables. He tells us what he doesn't always do this, but he tells us what he wants us to see. He says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. He says that's even better than 99 good people who have nothing to apologize for, that heaven itself celebrates and throws a party every time one sinner comes into the kingdom. Which means we can go back to these stories and plug in the meaning to the items that have been told to us, at least in part. It's very clear that the lost item in this story is a lost sinner. It is very clear that the party is what happens in heaven itself and therefore should be reflective of what we want to do when a sinner is found. But what is interesting, of course, the seeker, both the woman and the shepherd, therefore must be God Himself, the one who searches. Now, we are churchy enough to be accustomed to hearing this stuff, so it may be a little bit dull until we listen for a second to what Jesus is saying. A few things should stand out to you here if you're not just passively reading the Bible. Jesus has just told these people that he's sitting with that he happens to know exactly what it looks like in heaven every time a sinner is found, which says something about him. He's like, somehow I have peeked behind the veil and I know exactly what takes place in heaven every time a sinner comes to repentance. But he's also saying that God derives joyous pleasure in searching out and ultimately finding lost people. I mean, the main point, interestingly enough, of the parables is not that God is a seeker, which he is. And it's not that sinners need to repent, which they do. I mean, God loves and seeks sinners, and he wants to restore them. And he does restore them. And the restored sinners do repent because God seeks and finds them. But that isn't the main point of the parable. That's not the theological treatise that Jesus is trying to put before us. Rather, it is that God absolutely delights in, gets joy from, and celebrates in the saving of sinners. I mean, that is the main point, is the party that concludes each parable clearly is the point, because it's what Jesus leaves the story to then explicate. He says, just by the way, that's exactly what takes place in heaven. The angels themselves rejoice every time a sinner comes to repentance. The Old Testament tells us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the New Testament tells us that he gets all sorts of pleasure out of saving a wicked one. And to these Pharisees, he's making very plain that whatever problem they may have with the company that he keeps at his dinner table, it gets a lot more undignified than that when we peel back the curtain of heaven and see what's going on up there. I mean, Jesus may be sitting and eating with them, but if they could see heaven itself, they would see angels with party hats on, you know, hooping and hollering like mad. Every time God goes out and grabs a sinner and brings him home, this huge party just breaks out instantaneously in the heavens. When God saves sinners, the consequence must be, according to Scripture, rejoicing. You know, it's not our party, or it's not the Pharisees' party. They don't get to cry if they want to. You must celebrate lost people being found if you're ever going to share the heart of God. And therefore, the Pharisees having a long face in these parables already exposes or exegetes their own hearts, that they don't have the same heart as the God that they say that they love. Because what we're seeing at this table, and this is where I think we need to tune in, is Jesus, yes, surrounded by rogues and scoundrels, but we're also seeing a preview of heaven itself. Who will sit with Christ there? And if you could see what heaven was doing right now because of the people who will sit there, I mean, it would make us blush because it wouldn't look, you know, dignified and Presbyterian. They really are having a party every time a sinner repents. I mean, think of all that that means for you and for me. It means that even as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we have to come as lost ones. I mean, the shameful ones. Because those who are proper, those who are righteous, aren't even invited to gather. I mean, we can't be the better than them ones and still come to the Lord's table. I mean, you don't get to be finger-wagging, tongue-clicking types and still enjoy a party. It's just, you know, those kind of people never have fun anyway. And Jesus says, if you're going to understand me and if you're going to join in my heart for sinners, this is going to have to be how you see yourself, that you are going to join company as a sinner and a scoundrel if you're going to understand both my own heart and those who have come to save. I mean, our qualification for eating at the Lord's table is that we were lost and God found us. And we believe that, right? And at the end of the day, that's what we're all saying as a broken body and shed blood are taken as they're given to us. I mean, our common bond, even as we gather as the church this morning, is this reality that all of us were lost and that one and the same God sought us and found us because he has a heart for mercy. That God freely gives love, saving love, only to sinners, and only to real sinners. I mean, genuinely lost people, not just, you know, yes, I sin, and then we wink about it, but sinners who were so sinful in the sight of God that it required the death of his own son. He made plain throughout Scripture, and even in this text, that God has no interest in, as nice as they may be, helping good men become better. That's not his agenda. Christ did not come to just help everyone become more moral and more upstanding. He came to find those who were immoral and who were not upstanding citizens and to go after them. And then when he found them, to say, now everyone has to rejoice with me or you just don't understand my mission at all. He has a singular vision for loving the worst of us. And his grace is given only and always to wholly undeserving persons. Christ died for the ungodly, which means he didn't just die for the oppressed or the hurting or the poor or the downtrodden. He loves them too, no doubt. But he died for the worst. He died for wife stealers and perverts and murderers and power abusers. You know, he died for King David, and we all believe that. But when we hear it in other language, we don't like the way it sounds. He died for the worst. The people that you think are on the other side that are the worst of the worst, you couldn't imagine. Christ died for those kind of people. He will seek and save those sorts of people. And if you can't rejoice in that, then there's something deeply wrong with us. This is why our current debate can be so dangerous, no matter what side of the debate you're on. Because every time you're in it, the sinners are over there. And the oppressors are over there. The perverts are over there. The people who don't care are over there. Which means, according to this text, the lost are over there. And those are the kind of people that God delights to save. But the other problem is not only are we saying they're over there, you're saying those are the kind of people over there, and I'm here. Which means I'm not one of them. I'm not the kind of bad person that needs the sort of saving that Jesus is in the business of doing. And that is bad news indeed. God loves the lost. He loves them. I mean, he gleefully and joyfully pursues them. You know, he doesn't have the sort of love of the constrained and proper Englishman. You know, he doesn't greet his kids with a handshake in the morning and a, you know, yes, sir. He doesn't have the scolding love of the I told you so crowd, you know, where he's just drawing boundaries. I only do this because I love you. But he has that sort of over-the-top bear hug, you cannot disappoint me kind of love for the lost. You know, the kind of love that comes after you've disappointed and he finds you and he says, you know what we need to do? And then he gives you a long lecture. No, he says, you know what you need to do? It just seems like it's time to have a party, doesn't it? The kind of love that you and I have no possible understanding of, except when we see it in the cross of Christ for us. What is wild about God's love and grace is that it is hard to speak too highly of it or hyperbolically of it. I mean, as soon as you try, you realize you can't say enough about them. They overflow all the bounds of human predication. And if you don't think that's true, just wait for the next couple of weeks. This wasn't uncomfortable. It will get more uncomfortable. No. It's the sort of love that Dostoevsky talks about in Crime and Punishment. When he puts in the mouth of Marmeladov, this, you know, drunkard whose family is left poor and destitute because he's an addict and he loves himself and his addiction more than he cares for them. You know, the sort of person that would be very easy to see and say, you know, you could have done so much more and you had responsibilities and you didn't take them. And as he's speaking about the grace of God, he speaks these words. At the last judgment, Christ will say to us, "Come, you also. Come, drunkards. Come, weaklings. Come, children of shame." And he will say to us, "Vile beings, you who are in the image of the beast and bear his mark, come all the same, you as well." And the wise and the prudent will say, "Lord, why do you welcome them?" And he will say, "If I welcome them, you wise men, if I welcome them, you prudent men, it is because not one of them has ever been judged worthy." And he will stretch out his arms, and we will fall at his feet, and we will cry out sobbing, and then we will understand all. We will understand the gospel of grace. "Lord, your kingdom come." Notice what he's saying. They're saying, "Well, why would you redeem them?" He says, "Oh, I will redeem them because they're the not worthy ones." I mean, those are the kind of people that God redeems. He never redeems worthy people. Which means if you're going to come to this table today, if we're going to join together as one body and sit here, it's because we know at the end of the day we are not worthy. That all of our deeds and all of our wisdom, all of our virtue, all of our work and all of our wealth mean nothing in the sight of God. If it were not for his mercy, we would be lost even today. But because God seeks and saves sinners, here we are. And so may that bend our heart not only toward him, but toward those who are outside of us, other than us, who we don't agree with, who we don't understand, and realize that God saves sinners of all stripes. He is indiscriminate with his love. And may we be as well. Let's pray.